on mere historical events, nor necessarily on what happens when we die. Both of those things are referred to in Scripture. Both of those things are important. But the central thing in the biblical teaching about the last things is not history or you or me, it is Jesus Christ. Isaiah records the words of the Lord, "I am the first and the last." And those titles Christ applies to himself when he appears to John. In Revelation 1, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last," he says. "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades." Brothers and sisters, there are many today who will try to solve your concerns about the future by trying to interest you in detailed prophecies about what is or is not going to happen just around the corner. And it's always just around the corner. Or they'll be directing you, if they're not Christians, to the latest horoscope in the newspaper. You can find out what the future holds. Christians don't need that stuff. Christians' faith, Christians' certainty about the future is rooted and founded in Christ. He is the meaning of all history. And if you belong to Christ, it doesn't matter what happens tomorrow or the next day. And your security and your comfort don't reside in having some inside knowledge of the future. They reside in knowing him who holds the key of death and of Hades, Christ Jesus. There's the key to the subject of eschatology. Now, we did spend some time looking at the Old Testament hope, and we saw how in so many ways the Old Testament looks forward to its fulfillment in Jesus. That's true of the covenant, it's true of the kingdom, and so many other things. In Christ, the Son of God and the Messiah, God and man come together, and sin is atoned for. His death and resurrection bring in the present age in which we live, in which God's people live, we could say, with a foot in two camps. We have our hearts in heaven with the Lord. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. Our physical being and our existence here on earth is in parallel to that. And while we await him, we enjoy great blessings, do we not? We have so much to give thanks for, both material and spiritual things in this life. But I tell you, what's coming is so much better, both in the physical and the material. Wonderful things. Things of which we could not even dream. And that's why the characteristic stance of the Christian in the New Testament is the stance of hope. Of hope. Not a vague, wistful, "Well, I hope this might happen," but a sure hope. A certain hope. A hope that is centered on and wrapped up in Jesus. He's our hope. Our coming Saviour. Now, we, as I said, we have given some thought in this series to the subject of death and of what happens after death, what they call the intermediate state between death and resurrection. But today, let's return to focus on Christ himself again. And over the next 3 weeks, I'd like us to think together about the subject of Christ's return and what that means for us. The return, or the second coming of Jesus, is often called his parousia. His parousia. That's a biblical word meaning presence or coming. By the time of the New Testament, it had become the official term for a visit of a person of high rank to some part of his empire or region. Especially it was used of kings and emperors visiting a province. We even use a word like this today. We might speak of the boy band is making its only appearance in Sydney this weekend. And a big deal, you know. But the thing is, that word appearance there, that idea of somebody coming and being appearing before others, that's the idea in parousia. That's the word that's used in the scriptures of the coming or the appearing of Jesus. And in order to approach the subject today, I'd like to direct your attention to the parable that's recorded there, which Jeremy read for us in Luke 12, 35 to 40. And it concludes with these words, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." The Son of Man there, a reference to that revelation in Daniel 7 of that divine figure coming to the Ancient of Days, given a kingdom. We won't get into that just now, but we're looking today at this parable that concludes with verse 40 there. And my first point I've called, "The Lord will come." After his resurrection from the dead, the Bible tells us that Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of about 40 days between the Passover and the Jewish festival of Pentecost. He then took his leave, and Luke records in chapter 1, verse 9 of Acts, that he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And as the disciples stood there, gazing up into the sky, and wondering what's going to happen next, two men dressed in white appeared. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And every book in the New Testament, every letter, every gospel focuses our attention on this great truth that these angels said to the apostles as they stood there. Every book points us to the coming again of Jesus, and not merely as a matter of thinking about what might happen in the far distant future, but as a matter of direct and immediate relevance to us as to how we live in the light of that coming. Let me just give you a brief survey. I didn't list all these verses, but I'll tell you what they are, and if you want to write them down, you can do so. I'm only going to give you a representative selection of verses from the New Testament. There are many, many more than these. First of all, from the Gospels, a couple of references from the Gospel of Matthew. First, Matthew 16, verse 27. "The Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Matthew 16:27. Again, Matthew 24, verse 42. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." I'll come back to that subject in a moment. There's the Gospels. A couple from the book of Acts. We've already seen Acts 1:11, what the angel said to the apostles. But then we have Peter's words a couple of chapters later in Acts 3, 19 to 21. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." That's Peter preaching. Paul, now in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, when he went to Athens, capital of Greece, he says to those philosophers on the Areopagus, "God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." So they're in Gospels and Acts, just a few verses, but if you read them and put a mark in your Bible next to every verse that speaks about the coming again of Jesus, his parousia, his appearance, you'll find there are plenty more than the ones I've just mentioned. Let me move on. Paul, in his letters to the churches, frequently mentions the coming of Christ. Just a couple of references. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Clearly an echo of Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, verse 43, in connection with that previous verse that we had. "You will know very well that the day of the Lord will come," says Paul, "like a thief in the night." In Titus 2:13, it describes Christians as people who wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, parousia, of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. One of the few verses where the NIV is actually more accurate than some of the other translations, because it makes it very clear that the one that we're waiting for is a great God and Saviour, and that is Jesus, not our great God and Saviour Jesus. The general letters also sound a note of expectation. Hebrews 9:28, Christ was sacrificed once for all to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. First letter of Peter, that was Hebrews 9:28. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you, elders, referring to them, will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away when the chief shepherd appears. The same word, or similar word. And again in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And of course, Revelation, finally. Revelation 1:7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then the second last verse in the New Testament that we read before. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, John responds. The New Testament, and just a few exemplary verses there. The New Testament is unambiguous and emphatic. Christ will surely return. The parable that we're going to look at makes this, as a presumption of this parable, is that he is going to return, like the master will return to his servants. That's our sure hope. The risen and reigning Christ, who today is Lord of glory, is one day coming back to this planet, and he will accomplish all that he has revealed in when he does so, and bring in a new creation. Well, let us come back to the parable in Luke 12 and verse 35 and following. And a couple of things I want to mention from this parable. We won't look at all the details, but let's look first of all, my second point, he will bless his servants. What will Christ's return mean for those who belong to him? We have established the reality of it. We await for it. We look for it. What's going to happen when he comes back? Well, this parable reminds us that there is a great blessing reserved for those who are waiting for him, for those who are watching. Watching. Now, that is not a reference to television. It's not a reference to Peter Sellers, who said he liked to watch. The Greek word means to remain awake, to stay alert, to be on guard, to be watchful. It's the idea of the night watchman who's been employed to sit there on the building site or in the building or in whatever it may be to ensure that nobody who should not be there breaks in. He's always on the lookout. And Jesus says that we should be watchful in this parable. And that's the characteristic of his servants, his faithful servants, that they are watchful, that they are alert, that they are looking out for his coming. It's exactly not flopping down in front of the television and putting your brain into neutral. It's about being alert to what's going on, being awake to what's happening around us, among us and within us. Being alert, being watchful, waiting expectantly for the return of Christ. In Psalm 130 verse 6, the psalmist says this. These are very moving words. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. I'm sure that if you've ever been a watchman, you know it's always darkest before the dawn. And that when the dawn starts to break open and the sky starts to be filled with that beautiful morning sunshine, you just have so much enjoy. But until it comes, you're waiting for it. You're yearning for it. It's so dark, it's so cold. And Jesus, the psalmist, is saying, that's how my soul is for the Lord. I just wait for him like the watchman waits for the morning light. Does that describe our attitude towards the coming of Jesus, the light of the world, Does that describe how we feel in regard to him? Well, this parable describes for us, at least points to the benefits to believers of Christ's parousia. Look at verse 37 and verse 38. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. Now what an amazing picture that is, isn't it? I mean, if we think of the coming of Christ, we think of this revelation of power and majesty and the holy angels and glory and transformation and renewal of the creation and all the rest of it. But what is Jesus saying to us here? He says that instead of the servants waiting on the master when he returns, he's going to wait on them. What an astonishing reversal we see in this passage. Doesn't that remind you vividly of that scene in the upper room on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, when he took a towel, girded himself and washed the feet of his disciples? And it says in John's Gospel, when he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord. Rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. John 13, 12 and following. Remember what Jesus said? Mark records his words, I think Matthew 2. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. But here in this parable, we have the prospect of Christ in some unimaginable way serving his people when he returns in glory. It's just beyond our understanding. William Hendrickson puts it like this in his commentary. What is promised here, therefore, is that our Lord at his second coming will, in a manner consonant with his glory and majesty, wait on his faithful servants. No wonder these servants are called blessed. I mean, the NIV says it will be good for those servants. It says that a couple of times. They will be blessed. Greatly blessed are those who look for this and wait for this. Watch for this. The Lamb who loves us. The Lamb who loves us, who gave himself for us. And when he will come back. And when he comes back, he will bless us with his presence. We will be served by his presence, his appearing. Twice the Lord says, blessed are they, as I mentioned. It will be good. Blessed are they. Yes, indeed. So in Jesus we see that servanthood is the mark of true greatness. That is an insight which all the great phalanx of motivational speakers and people like that and coaches and all the rest of it don't have a clue about, or most of them. That true greatness is found in servanthood. It's what Jesus demonstrated here on earth. It's what he'll demonstrate when he returns. What should that teach you and me about our attitude towards others and, of course, towards Christ himself as we await his appearing, as he looks to find faithful servants? What does a faithful servant look like? Folks, he's serving. She's serving. That's what servants do. And Jesus says, therein is true greatness. But then finally, you don't know when. This parable teaches us another great truth, and that's repeated in the New Testament. We've seen already some of the verses. But there it is in verse 40. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now that does not mean that you can sit down with your abacus and calculate the year and the month and the day, but perhaps you don't know whether it's 8 a.m. or 8 p.m. That's not what it means. It means that we do not know. full stop, end of story. We do not know the time of Christ's coming. And when he does come, it will be unexpected. Nobody will be saying, oh, I did calculate that on my abacus and here he is, just on time. No, it's not going to happen. It will be unexpected. In fact, Jesus even taught that he, the Son of Man, did not know the day or the hour, though the time. Mark records him saying it. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Oh, there's a mystery in that, isn't there? How could Jesus, the Son of God, not know? Well, he didn't know as man, even though he knew as God. How that works would take a lot longer than I've got this morning, even if I understood it. But let's leave that. He himself doesn't know the day or the hour, let alone us with our abacuses. And he continued, be on guard. This is in Mark 13, verse 33. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells one of the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes back suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Watch. Be alert. In Luke 12:39, he says, it's like the coming of a thief, which we've seen is repeated by Peter and by Paul as well. Now, if a householder knows when the thief is coming, he doesn't need to stay alert all the time. You know, he can set the alarm for 2 a.m. and maybe invite a few friends around with baseball bats and they'll be right. But you don't know when the thief comes. He doesn't announce his arrival. He doesn't announce his presence. And Christ uses that image of his own coming. You're not going to know. It will be a surprise. It will be unexpected. Because you don't know the time. He's coming like a thief in the night. So what does that mean for us? It means you've always got to be ready. Always, all the time, got to be ready. Not at some time that somebody has calculated off in the next year or two or three or whatever. Now we've got to be ready because we don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody knows the day or the hour or the year or the century for that matter. So be prepared, be ready. That's the message that comes through this parable and the rest of the New Testament. So my question is, are we living in readiness? Are we living in that watchful, alert kind of a way, looking for the appearing of our great Saviour and practicing that servanthood to which we're called as his servants? Is there anything in your life of which you would be ashamed if Christ returned and you found you doing it or thinking it or saying it? That's a good test to apply, I think, to everything that we do. Is this something which Christ would be pleased with if he were to return and find me engaged in this activity? I'm reminded of the story of the monk in the monastery who is busy sweeping out the cloisters. And one of his fellow monks came to him and said, Brother George, I don't know what his name was, call him George. Brother George, you know, you're busy sweeping the corridors here. What would you be doing if you knew that Christ was about to appear? And George leaned on his broom for a moment. He said, well, you know, I'd just go on sweeping the corridors. Because that's what I should be doing. And I want Christ to find me faithful. You see the point. Your work, your play, your leisure, your activities, your family life, your speech, your everything that we do, we should be doing and not ashamed of it when Jesus returns. There's the test. So what's he teaching us in this parable? Well, the message is clear. He's coming back and we need to be ready. That's minimal truth in this parable. And since we don't know when it will be, we need to be ready at all times. That's why he says, be ready, be watchful, be on the alert. Be anticipating the Lord's return in power and glory to bring unimaginable blessing. That's the best I can do. What does it mean that he will serve his servants? I don't know. Except it's going to be wonderful, unimaginably great. That's what the parable is saying to us. So how will that day be for you when it catches you by surprise? When you thought you could put off having dealings with Christ. Oh, I'll do that when I'm about to die. Maybe he comes before that. How will you stand with him when he appears? Will you be ashamed to face him? Ashamed to acknowledge that you've been abusing his property and ignoring him? Or will you be somebody who welcomes him with great joy because you've been waiting and at last he's here? Jesus says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good. They will be blessed, those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Amen.